Please turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the prophet Hosea. We'll begin with the last verse of Hosea 11. We'll continue to verse 6 of Hosea chapter 12. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page number 962. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning with Hosea 11, verse 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for these ancient writings. I pray that we would be able to understand them. And then the message you have for us in this day when Christ is reigning in the age of grace. We pray this in his name. Amen. The end for the northern kingdom of Israel was drawing near. Hosea had already prophesied it. The conquest of the Assyrian army in chapter 11, 5 to 6, he gives an example of the devastation in their cities. It's probably only a bare few years, maybe 2 years, maybe less than that away. And yet the falling of the political structures and even a historical calamity like that would not mean the end for God's people. My favorite line in the Nicene Creed is at the end of the part about our Lord Jesus. It says, whose kingdom shall have no end. And that's true. No matter what happens in our world, what empires rise, they fall until Jesus returns. His kingdom, whatever happens to the other kingdoms, his kingdom will continue. Therefore, there is always a future and a hope for the people of God. Now, as an example, when the messengers came to northern Africa in the year 410, and they brought word to St. Augustine that Rome had fallen. His famous first words, and he was a Roman, his famous first words were, Rome is evil. By which he meant, he wasn't saying, I'm glad or I don't care. He was saying, well, that was going to happen. And then he answered that event by writing a book, the title of which was The City of God. And he wrote that book because he did not despair, though his world had come crashing down. He himself would die in the defense of the city of Hippo when the Vandals launched their attack upon it. When those Hunnish-type people made their way, he would be killed, serving as chaplain, bishop, on the walls of his city. But he wrote City of God, the purpose of which was to explain the events of his time from the perspective of God and the Bible. Now, Hosea writes in a same spirit as Augustine did. As he begins now with verse 12 of chapter 11, he begins the final major section of his book of prophecy. Now, he might easily have wrapped it all up at verse 11 of chapter 11. There he had foretold that the Lord would one day roar like a lion and he would call his people back from exile. They would come like trembling doves. Now that was referring to the mighty gospel call of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how those who were about to be scattered would be saved. But he adds three more chapters. And in these chapters, he presents a history lesson designed to inspire the people to wait upon the Lord in repentance and hope. Not at all, unlike the message of Augustine with the fall of Rome. The Lord reigns. Wait upon the Lord. Keep on doing the work of the gospel. This is a similar message that Hosea brings to Israel. Now, this history lesson begins in chapter 12 with a consideration of the nation's forefather, Jacob. And what he'll do in this passage is he will show how deceit and self-reliance for which they're being judged has been characteristic of the people of Israel from the very start. Chapter 12 looks at the life of Jacob. Chapter 13 looks at the life of Ephraim. Remember, Ephraim is the leading tribe of the northern kingdom, Israel, sometimes called Ephraim. And he's going to show that Ephraim has always had a ruinous obsession with idols that must be dealt with. And then chapter 14 will show the historical basis for both of those things, both the deceit of Jacob, the idolatry of Ephraim, and then he will urge Israel to consider a future hope beyond the terrible doom that was about to descend upon them. Their cities were going to be wiped out and burned. The walls were going to be cast down. Most of them were going to be killed. Those who remained would go into exile. And yet if they would turn to the Lord in repentance, they would enjoy a restoration with healing and spiritual prosperity. I've often commented and noted pastorally, if only there will be repentance, there will be hope. There's virtually no situation for a Christian. There are things that we can do that will have their consequences. So it is. This is going to happen. But a spirit of repentance will bring healing. It will bring spiritual prosperity. Well, looming as the great constant over this history, over the past that he talks about, over the present they're experiencing, over the future to which he's pointing them, over it all is the unchanging God who judges sin and gives grace to the penitent. Augustine wrote City of God largely to a pagan audience. He didn't want them to do what they were doing, blame the Christians. The pagans rose up against the Christians when Rome fell. They said the reason the city fell was we haven't been honoring the ancient gods. And Augustine wrote City of God to show what nonsense that was, arguing the biblical basis for history and for a hope. Hosea, however, was not writing to the pagans. He wasn't writing to the Assyrians or to the Canaanites. He was writing to the covenant people, both present and future. And he would declare to them that Israel, when it fell, and it would fall, that was going to happen, it was not because God did not have grace for them. When you find the things in your life collapsing, when something happens, it is not because God lacks grace. In the case of Israel, it may not be the case with you in every situation, but for them it was the case. The problem was a lack of faith on their part. They had broken his covenant. And so Hosea has a remedy. It's the remedy he's been preaching in every sermon of this collection of sermons. He said it in Hosea 6, verse 1, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us." Well, as we begin the first of Hosea's histories, focused on the patriarch Jacob, we first must confront the two verses that straddle these chapters, Hosea 11:12 and 12, verse 1, and they have troubled the minds of scholars. The main question comes with, do they belong to what came before it, or do they belong with what came after it? That's the question. Now, part of the difficulty is the numbering of these verses. One of them ends chapter 11, the other opens chapter 12. Now, you should know that the numbers aren't original. They're actually a product of the Renaissance. More or less the system we have now came just before the Reformation. But one clue may be found in the divisions of the medieval Hebrew Masoretic scholars. Our working Old Testament Hebrew text is called the Masoretic text, 9th century AD. The Masoretic scholars were amazing men. They had a different system. They didn't number it the way they do. They had a completely different system. But in their system, what we have as the last verse of Hosea 11 is the first verse of Hosea 12. I think they were right. Because what we see then is these two verses are a statement of the situation for which everything that's going to come afterwards in Hosea is the answer. The histories that are going to follow are going to remedy the situation found in these two verses, and it's bad. Andrew Dearman calls Hosea 11:12 and 12:1 a programmatic statement, and it sets the stage for the final portion of the book. As such, the Lord's denunciation of Israel's deception, that's what he does. He's going to denounce them for being deceivers and Judah for being wayward. That's not just another repetitious complaint. We've been hearing that a lot in Hosea. No, it's the legal charge for which the rest of the book is a reply. And it's not as if we've not heard them before. Look at verse 12 of chapter 11. The Lord complains, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. God sees himself present in the midst of his covenant people, and everywhere he looks all around him, he sees deceptions and falsehood and lies. Now, as sinners who are accommodated to life in the world, we are able to adapt ourselves to that situation. We pretty much live in the same kind of world. I can't trust anyone, hardly. Or it's a wonderful thing when you can. But the Lord is not like us. He does not adapt to his environments. He cannot accept a people of deceit. Now, if you remember, we have previously seen that this in part speaks to the official national foreign policy of the Northern Kingdom, which was to make a treaty with some great power, pretty much Assyria or Egypt, and then when it was convenient to break that treaty and make a treaty with the other side, and then when that wasn't working, they would break that, they would go back to Assyria, and they would do that. The same was true in their worship. They alternated between the worship of Baal and the worship of the Lord. Well, one thing we see here is that the eyes of the Lord pierce through every deceit. Do we know that? The Lord's never, ever, ever fooled by lies we tell ourselves, and certainly not the ones we tell others. There's no point lying to him. His eyes pierce through it. He knows the lie in every fraudulent heart. It is impossible for such a people to receive the blessing of God's protection. That's what they need. They need protection, and they're not going to get it this way. Now, if you go to the second half of verse 12, the way the English text reads seems like he's saying, oh, things are so much better in the southern kingdom of Judah. The English Standard Version reads this way. In fact, most English translations are more or less this way. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. So it seems that he's very concerned about the Northern Kingdom, but he's pretty happy with the Southern Kingdom. It is almost certainly the case that that is not a good translation. One reason for that is the context is going to show that Judah is wayward. Secondly, the words that he uses in Hebrew for God, it's not Elohim, it's the shortened El, which usually means the Canaanite gods. That's what the Canaanites use for God. And the plural, in fact, if you look at verse 12, it says, and is faithful to the Holy One. I have no explanation for why the English version has that in the singular. In the Hebrew, it is in the plural. It almost certainly refers to the Canaanite pantheon. Well, that's going to change our reading. One more thing. The word for walks in Hebrew, Judah still walks for God, has the primary meaning of wanders restlessly or aimlessly. This is not praise. You see, the picture is not of they're being faithful to the Lord, but no, they're being just as double-dealing with God as the northern kingdom is with Assyria and Egypt. And so that is the complaint he has against Judah. Now, in keeping with the setting, the Lord, remember Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom. The Lord's chief ire is going to lay on Ephraim, Israel, the northern kingdom. And the folly of Ephraim will be seen in verse 1 of chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. Now, there's two parallel ideas here. One is that Israel is filling its mouth with empty vanities that are never going to feed them. Now, John Calvin puts it this way, when one gulps the wind, he seems indeed to fill his mouth and his throat and his chest and his whole stomach, but it is nothing but air. There is no nourishment to it. It's just the vanity of what they're pursuing, of their deceits, of their grasping, of their strategies. Now, he goes on and he joins to this, not only the gulping of mere wind, as if that was a meal, but he sees Israel pursuing the east wind all day long. Verse 1. Now, the mention of the east wind adds in the idea of danger. Since the Palestinian sirocco, that's the east wind, was a destructive and capricious force. Early on, that he had he'd used the idea of the whirlwind. That's the sirocco. And they're pursuing that kind of capricious force. Now, we might place the entirety of Israel's public life under that category, chasing the capricious wind, the whirlwind. Their pursuit of idols was that way, that the feverish chase after hedonism. Sound familiar to you? It's chasing after the wind. Their perfidious diplomatic policy, it was chasing after the wind. Dwayne Garrett writes, Israel is trying to manage something that is very dangerous. As a result, it will be caught up in a whirlwind. In modern terms, we would say that Israel is playing with fire. Now, he points out as well that the multiplying of lies has produced a culture of violence. He links to this the violence. You see, because of this dishonesty, because of the breakdown of trust of every... How important is today in a culture where virtually every covenant bond by which society is based is being assailed? Well, the result is the breakdown of everything. A violent society, and that's what they had. And he adds in verse 21, they make a covenant with Assyria. Oil is carried to Egypt in verse 1. Now, the concern is not international commerce, but again, faithless treaties that harlot the nation, but do not provide true security. In these policies, Israel was like a fool who is chasing the uncontrollable wind. Douglas Stewart writes, Ephraim the alliance seeker was Ephraim the idiot, out running around chasing the wind, trying to catch it. What he was attempting was impossible. Well, the most obvious lesson of these two verses is the futility of deception. Not only does a strategy of deceit fail to fool the all-seeing God, but it leads to stability. If we can't trust each other, how important is the church that there's faithfulness? When we have elders and deacons and ministers, they're fulfilling their vows is essential. Issues like church discipline are very essential to the whole well-being. Church members keeping their vows. These things are not just incidental options. See, the alternative is the chaos of deceit, narcissistic, self-serving, and duplicity. And it corrupts the character into violence, it says. Now, from Hosea's perspective, moreover, the attempt to manage life by duplicity, it's not only deceptive, but it's self-reliance. You see, what the Lord wants us to do is to trust in Him. And when isn't it true that if we're lying, if we're scheming, we're trusting the works of our hands? We're getting ever more desperate. But what we're supposed to do is to humble ourselves. And I sometimes put it this way, what if God actually was what we say that he is? What if he was sovereign and faithful and almighty? What if we were to actually act upon our theology? This is what Hosea wants them to do. Now, to make that point clear, he will, in chapter 12, turn to the story of Israel's forefather, Jacob, and the lessons we learn from him. But first, we need to deal with verse 2. Jacob, like Hosea, has been talking about the east wind. It's capable of taking unexpected turns, and Hosea himself takes an unexpected turn in verse 2, because to our surprise, he's mentioned Judah, but all through the book, his main concern is Israel, Ephraim. But now as he begins the last portion of the book, he makes his primary charge against not Israel, but Judah. This is very surprising. Verse 2, the Lord has an indictment against Judah, will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. Now, Hosea, you are a prophet to the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom. Why are you laying charges against the house of Judah? And you've been foretelling, Hosea, the destruction of the Ephraimite kings. That's like the main immediate prophecy that's about to come true. Now, from time to time, the southern kingdom has come to view. But why now, starting the final section, is Judah the one that is singled out? Why is the kingdom that is ruled over still by the house of David, why does it receive the main charge? Well, there's a number of explanations. One explanation is that the book of Hosea was evidently compiled after the fall of Samaria. There is no northern kingdom. There are refugees who go to Judah, not a lot of them, but there are some. And it's very clear that the book of Hosea was compiled in Jerusalem. So the ministry, the actual preaching of Hosea is going on in the northern kingdom. The book of Hosea is written in, it comes together in Jerusalem. In fact, you can see the influence he has on Jeremiah. I sometimes said Hosea is kind of the sketch for which Jeremiah is the full-born portrait. That may be one reason, but moreover, even though they were separate nations, they're one covenant people. They are always, all through their history, they have been entwined. And therefore, there was a constant danger that the characteristic sins, in fact, Isaiah will pick up on this, Micah will pick up on this, a generation after Hosea. This is the very thing happening. The sins of Israel are being transported into Judah. I like how David Hubbard puts it. He says he mentions Judah because sin needs no passport, but crosses borders without customs inspections. That is absolutely true. And so what's happening in Israel is a dire warning for Judah. Well, certainly the message for us is that when we see sin destroying the lives of others, maybe we see it on the news, we read about it in the newspaper, maybe we have personal contact, it's all around us. The absolute destruction and violence, murder and families falling apart, law breaking down. We're not just to say, well, isn't that interesting? We're to say, you know, we better watch ourselves. We better tighten down the hatches. We better turn to the Lord. We better start walking in his way. I like to say in pastoral counseling, let's play to win. Why don't we start reading our Bibles? Let's start praying. Let's start actually treating each other the way the Bible says. Because what we see happening to others, oh, Judah, what you see going up in Israel, don't think that's some just kind of a movie for you to watch while you comfortably sit in your seats. Oh, no. They are a threat to you. Let me say, conservative churches today look with scorn on liberal churches who long ago abandoned the faith. And then we fail to note among ourselves the very compromises that gilded their path to unbelief. Well, finally, we should note that since Hosea was writing just before the destruction of Samaria, the capital of Israel, the message of warning was better served in the southern kingdom. And that southern kingdom still had over a century of life remaining. And Thomas McComiskey observes that Judah's relationship with God was secure at this time, but the prophet was painfully aware of the fact that the sister nation had the same illness. Israel was closer to death than Judah, and so Hosea's warning was better served where life remained. Well, whatever was Hosea's reason for targeting the southern kingdom, there is no doubt that both north and south would be able to apply what follows, which is the retelling of the story of the patriarch Jacob. It starts in verse 3 of chapter 12. Hosea insists of Judah, he will repay him according to his deeds. And he says it is Jacob he will punish. Now that brings together north and south. They're all the offspring of Jacob. You know, Jacob's name became Israel. They're all one people of Israel. They all face temptations to ruinous folly. They will all be judged. Now in verses 3 to 6 then, the prophet provides a thumbnail sketch of Jacob's record. You'll find this recorded in Genesis chapters 25 to 35 is the record of Jacob's life. And Jacob was their forefather. And so even though they no longer consulted God's word, they weren't telling their children, they weren't reading their Bibles, they weren't really preaching faithfully, but they still knew the basic storyline. He was their forefather. Pretty much everybody would have known the basic facts of the life of Jacob. And since Judah and Israel were accused of waywardness and deceit, we're going to be shown that the root of this is in the DNA they have inherited from Jacob himself, because that is exactly what characterized his life. Derek Kidner suggests that these short verses may be the outline of a sermon. That's often the case with the prophets. They preach a sermon, we get a short outline. That may be the case here. It reminds us the value of the Old Testament in explaining spiritual challenges today. Well, Hosea's point is that Israel's characteristic self-reliance characteristic self-deceit is not exactly a surprise, since it's exactly what we found in the man who from whom they all descended, the man who founded the covenant people of Israel. And he does so by highlighting two episodes that display Jacob's nature. Verse 3, the first of them is his birth. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. You remember, there's Jacob and Esau. Esau came out first, but Jacob was grasping his heel, coming out right behind him. That's what his name means, grasper. Grasper of the heel is what Jacob means. And according to the Genesis and Hosea, this would in fact characterize his attitude towards life. And all through Jacob's early life, he's a schemer. He's a conniver. If you know the Genesis story, remember when he persuades him to sell the birthright for a bowl of partage? He waits at just the right time when he's vulnerable. He tempts him. And then the big one is when he has that really elaborate lie and deceit with his mother's help, where he persuades his father, Isaac, the covenant patriarch, to think he's Esau, and he steals the birthright from his older brother. Genesis 27 tells that story. Well, Peter Craigie writes, from the moment of birth until his years of manhood, Jacob was a practitioner of deceit, and so too was Israel throughout its history up until Hosea's time. Well, Jacob's character did not improve over time. And verse 3 continues, in his manhood, he strove with God. Now, undoubtedly, these words refer to that very dramatic event of Genesis 32. And Jacob has been up with his mother's family. He had to flee for his life after he stole the covenant blessing of his father. He went up, remember Laban? Remember our studies in Genesis a few years ago? And how he gets, it's this cheating battle between him and his father-in-law over the daughters and the sheep. And finally his scheming and deceit. He actually is very good at it, but he has to flee. That's kind of the story of his life. He succeeds, but then has to run away. That's how it goes for him. And now he's coming back after that, and oh no, he learns that Esau is waiting for him, and Esau's grown strong over the years, and he's dreadfully afraid to come back into the promised land for fear of what Esau is going to do for him. And so there's that wonderful scene at the Jabbok River in Genesis 32 where he's trying to bribe him. And all the goods that he accumulates through cheating and scheming, this is the way it is for this kind of life. He's going to give it all up. He's going to send the donkeys and the cattle. He's going to start sending his wives. I mean, he worked a long time for Rachel. Off she goes. He's going to send his children off until finally he is standing alone in the dark at the Jabbok River. I still remember James Boyce preaching on that text from Genesis, and he took the song, I Surrender All. And Jacob says, I surrender all the donkeys, all the camels, all the she-goats, I surrender all the he-goats. But Jacob would not surrender himself. And then he finds himself alone in the dark with his fear and inadequacy. He's going to cross that river, and his brother, he doesn't know what's going to happen. He hasn't heard any word back. And in that scene, God comes to him and he wrestles with him in the form of, it's either the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ or it's an angel. I happen to prefer the former. Actually, Hosea gives us both. He strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. That language can be used, frankly, either way. But Genesis 28:24 says, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And in the darkness, Jacob wrestled with God. That is what he's referring to in verse 3. In his manhood, he strove with God. Now, what Hosea is doing is he's holding this up as a mirror to his generation. He's saying, does this sound familiar? Find yourself in a situation for which you have no answer, really have no reason. I mean, really, this chasing after the wind, it's pitiful. And you're just embarrassing yourself. But to take a look what's going on with Jacob, it's going on now. You see, they thought they could manage the complexities of their lives by scheming, not sure, by lying, by all these human inventions. And as the prophets began proclaiming what was going to happen, Hosea has been saying, God now prophesies pretty soon, like they're coming now, we're going to be wiped out. But now they try to manage God. That's what their idolatry was all about. Idolatry is an attempt to manage greater powers and they're trying to manipulate and manage God. James Boyce comments that Jacob thought he could handle God the same way he handled other people. This is Jacob at the Jabbok. For what better describes the religion of Judah and Israel, and sometimes ours, than an attempt to use and manipulate God? Israel's religion was based on the cheap idea of buying God off with sacrifices and rituals, and they were trying to deceive the Lord about the true state of their hearts. Boyce says people think like that today. They think if they go through the forms of religion, God will be obliged to prosper them. Well, there was Jacob. Now God has come, and God has laid hold of him, and he's wrestling him. Now, interestingly, Hosea says that Jacob prevailed in this struggle. Now, that makes it sound like he won. It worked. And yet, we also see the words, he wept and sought his favor. Verse 4, he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. Now, that signals a shift in Jacob's storyline. Alone and in the dark, facing a fearful meeting with his brother, Jacob realized that he must yield in humble submission to the Lord. That's what's being said here. He prevailed by realizing he must yield to the one he in fact could not overcome. Dwayne Garrett writes, for Hosea, the lesson is that Jacob, the supplanter, the one who struggled over everything, had been transformed into Israel, the suppliant, a man who has received grace. You see, the way that Jacob prevailed was surrendering by faith. You have the great scene. If you haven't read all of it, read Genesis 28 or Genesis 32. God lays hold of him. He can't overcome God. And we're told that he places his hand onto God and he says these great words. I often think of them. You should too. I will not let you go until you bless me. That's how he prevailed. By striving for God's grace, by surrendering to God's grace, by finally admitting, I don't have any strategies left. All I have is you. Ever been there? All I have is you. And I'm just going to keep holding on until you bless me. Genesis 32, 28. Now you see, this then is Hosea's appeal to his generation, to Judah and Israel. And he continues by describing in verse 4, Jacob's subsequent meeting with God at Bethel. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Now notice now there's no mention of scheming, no mention of deceit. Of course, it was at Bethel that he had first met with God on the way out, the first time he had to flee. That's when God gave him the promises, and we had the stairway to heaven, and he named the place Bethel. This is the house of God. At that time, he received, by grace, promises of salvation. And now he's returning back after his foray to his father-in-law, after the fear of his brother and the wrestling with God. He comes back to Bethel as a different man. Jacob worshipped at Bethel, and the Lord revealed himself. Genesis 35:11, God said to him, I am God Almighty. And it seems that's what Hosea refers to in verse 5. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. See, here's the picture. Having surrendered to the Lord, no longer in scheming, but now in faith, he is a new man. He no longer bargains. He no longer connives. He receives promises from the sovereign grace of a holy God that he has come to know. This is the plea that Hosea is setting before his generation. You see, by recounting all of this, he's saying to Israel that the Jacob who received salvation was the very opposite of the kind of Jacob they represented. They represented the old Jacob. They had taken the wrong traits from their forefather. And the Jacob, the schemer, the deceiver, the man of violence and lying, that man was not saved. He was in the situation they're in, at the very brink of salvation. But there is another Jacob, the one who surrenders to God in faith, who comes to know him in truth, in his sovereign grace, who receives promises. That's the Jacob who's saved. That's what he said. Now, there's undoubtedly a pun here with respect to Bethel. If you've been following on in Hosea, you know, oh, Bethel, that's where the golden calves were. That was a chief site of idolatry. That was the most provocative and most infuriating idolatry the northern kingdom had committed at the very place Jacob had named where God had met with him and given them promises of grace. That's where they did their idol worship. He's saying, that's not what you should be doing. Here's an opportunity in the place of your idolatry to know the true and living God, to receive him and his sovereign promises, and to be saved. Jacob had turned from his deceitful conniving to be a man who by faith alone is saved by grace alone. Oh, do not continue, he says, in this vain, self-reliant unbelief. Dwayne Garrett writes, Hosea revealed Jacob as a desperate man transformed by grace. The same could be true of them if they followed his example, no longer in deceit, but if they turned in repentance and laid hold of the Lord by faith. Now, I wonder if this message from Hosea resonates with any of us tonight. Probably at some point, past, present, or future, it will resonate with all of us, but maybe right now it resonates with you, particularly those who have found themselves in trouble apart from the Lord. Perhaps like Israel, you were raised up in the knowledge of God, but perhaps also you have fled to worship the idols that are offered by the world. And you've tried to manage the growing calamity and despair of your lives through Jacobite conniving. But like Israel, do you sense, it's true, do you sense there is a greater calamity coming soon ahead? Well, what option is there but to plow on, vainly chasing the wind, hoping for some impossible deliverance? Hosea says there is an option to that. And that's what he says to you. You remember, what is the lesson of Jacob? Here it is. God saves sinners by grace. God will save you by grace alone. You say, I'm bad. Well, you're not probably as bad as Jacob. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. God saves sinners by grace. He will save you by a grace, of course you don't deserve it, by a mercy that you can't purchase. You can't bribe it out of him, but you can lay hold of him. And you can say, Lord, I need you to save me. And if he saved Jacob, he will save you. The wrestling which God's struggling represents is the struggle, Jacob's struggle represents, is a struggle to lay aside the confidence of your own devising and lay hold of God for the only salvation you will ever find. Let me say, for sinners, this struggle is the great challenge of life. The struggle to stop trying to cover up our sin. The struggle to stop making excuses about the ruinous folly we've been pursuing. To stop denying that the great need of our lives is to be restored to the knowledge of the true God and to be a recipient of his grace, which he gives to those who cease their striving and receive it through faith alone. Let me say, if these words speak to your life, then maybe behind whatever struggle is worn you down, maybe behind it all is a God who was wrestling with you. What a grace it is if God, if you say, you know, God won't leave me alone. What grace it is. If you say, everywhere I turn, every strategy I make, it doesn't work. Is God wrestling with you? If he is, lay it down. Lay hold of him. Say those words of Jacob. I will not let you go until you bless me, until you save me, and you will be saved. Now, it's with this plea that Jacob then concludes with this short sermon on the life of Jacob has an application that's found in verse 6. It's one he's given over and over through this book. He says, so you, like Jacob, so you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. And just as Jacob came back to Bethel, where he earlier had met God and received the promises, so Israel must return for the grace of the Lord. They must turn from their idols, from their sin and scheming. They must return in faith for the grace of the covenant. Jacob was saved by ceasing his striving, by setting aside his dishonesty, by seeking God's grace. So it must be for them. Now, you may say, well, that won't be easy. Oh, no, it will not. It will require them to turn from their idols, from their deception, from their violent immorality. Go back to verse 6. He says, hold fast to love and justice. Here's what he's saying. You're not going to be able to fake it. Turn back to the Lord, but don't try to fake it. You see, the real repentance that brings us to God is not merely a fleeting sorrow for sin. It's not another tactic. It's not the kind of self-centered pity that had always characterized the old Jacob. No, it's the fruits of repentance in a new and changed life. Listen to how John Calvin puts it. When we turn from God, the true proof is when we amend our life according to his law and begin with worshiping him spiritually, the main part of which worship is faith, from which proceeds prayer. And when in addition to this, we act kindly and justly towards our neighbors and abstain from all injuries, frauds, robberies, and all kinds of wickedness, this is the true evidence of repentance. That's what Hosea is saying. Turn, return to God, hold fast to love and justice. And then we must seek after him with endurance. He concludes, and wait continually for your God. Now, Jacob was writing to an Israel. Remember, this Israel's already been consigned to judgment. It's going to happen. He's talking to a people. This is going back to Augustine. The fall of Samaria is going to happen. The mass slaughter's going to happen. The exile, they're going to be dragged in chains as slaves. That's going to happen. It's to them that he says, turn to God. The consequences have come. Wait, but then wait. Seek love and justice, but wait then continually for him. You see, here's the question. How is all this going to lead to salvation? By waiting for the Lord for his promised day of deliverance. Duane Garrett writes, wait for your God always implies an attitude of faith that seeks security in him rather than circumstances, rather than wealth or position, that perseveres in faith even when circumstances are hard. I think of Augustine facing that national calamity and the fall of the city of Rome. And like him, we have to see beyond what is hopeless and lost in an earthly way and remember whose kingdom never ends. The fall of these things, the destruction of my life, doesn't change the fact that Jesus has conquered. He's sitting on the right hand of heaven. The wicked world crucified him, but God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand above. And so we come to him where we are, and we wait for the day in our history perhaps, when he comes to intervene, or that great day at the end of all history when he comes in his glory and will deliver his saints out of trials into glory. When we consider Hosea's agenda, turning from sin, returning to the Lord in faith, actually amending our lives, that's what he's saying, putting away the idols, replacing them with love and justice in worship of God, and then waiting for the Lord continually. The first thought on our minds is, the problem is we don't have the ability to do that. And that is why he adds those all-important brief words in verse 6, by the help of your God. Let's go back in verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. What a difference those words make. What a difference it makes if God will help us. It's true that genuine repentance, as it's biblically defined here and everywhere else in the Bible, it's just beyond the possibility of weak sinners, long trained in the habits of false worship and deceit. But when it comes to God, what does Paul say? He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us. Ephesians 3:20, by the help of God. And here's the good news. We find all through Scripture that God empowers the repentance we must perform to be saved. He empowers us in it by His mighty grace. There is therefore nothing that we are not able to do when it turns to the redeeming work of Christ in our own lives if He is in us. And it starts with the very awakening to our need. You do realize that most people aren't going, hey, I need God. God's the only solution. Most people aren't even at a place like this where they would hear a sermon like this. Why you? Because God's grace is already at work within you. And if you're saying, oh, I wish it were the case, but I don't see how it could be the case, that's God too working in your will and affections, giving you the desire to repent. I know you can't do it. But you see, He will then go on and He will give you the strength to repent, the grace to go on believing. Yes, even as we wait for the Lord's blessing. You remember how Jesus put it, with man this is impossible. But nothing will be impossible with God. Matthew 19:26. Tim Chester writes, our longing for God is evidence of God's work within us. Our seeking after God is proof of God's work within us. And if God is working within us, then we can repent. We can persevere in faith. Like Jacob at the ford, we can lay hold of Him until He will bless us. Well, as we return to the Lord for blessing and salvation, one resource we should never forget is that of prayer. Never forget the mighty resource of prayer. Jesus compared God to a man who was wakened in the night by a man who was in need, a neighbor who was in need. It was quite a hassle. The man dragged him out of bed. He didn't have a lot to give him. But Jesus says, but because his honor was at stake, the man would nonetheless answer the request. Now, that's how we are. How much more will God honor the promises of the Bible to you? His honor is on the line. When you pray, Lord, you've given me the desire. It's only you that could make me want to stop living that way and to lay hold of you. And only you can do it. But I'm appealing to you. His honor, His glory is at stake in His answer to that prayer. How much more true is that of God? Jesus gave this application, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be given to you. Luke 11:9. He wasn't talking about worldly things, worldly goods, wealth, power. He was talking about the affairs of the soul, the strength that we need to be saved. And Jesus went on to compare God the Father to earthly fathers. And He says, you, though you are evil, you would not give your son a serpent if he asked for a fish. If your child asked for an egg to eat, you wouldn't give him a scorpion. And then He said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask them? Notice the twist at the end. What He has to give you is the Holy Spirit. See, that makes all the difference. By the help of your God, it's not possible to me. It is possible to the Holy Spirit of the living Almighty God. And so when God calls us to return to His grace and we find that we cannot, let us pray. And with the Spirit of His power at work in our hearts, we will be able, by the help of our God, to return, and in returning, He will save us. Father, we thank You for the words of Your ancient prophet. We thank You that it's so relevant to our very lives, and we've got our own follies. We're chasing the winds in our own ways, and it leads to the ruin of our lives when we do that. Father, if we see that happening in others, help us to be wary of our own lives. Let us not do that. That's even better, Lord. Help us to realize the folly of this kind of life. But Lord, when we find ourselves in the place of despair, at that dead end, oh, give us that help we need. Lord, I pray that You would do that for the one hearing my voice and says, that's exactly where I am. Lord, work in them to pray and then answer that prayer. Give them the Holy Spirit. You will do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine. By Your help, we will return. We will be saved. Would You glorify Yourself in this way? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.